When you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, some things remain the same. Honor your father and your mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't be a murderer. Don't be a liar. Don't be a thief. Those sail all the way through the Word of God. Never change. Jesus said, though, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. That changes, but it only changes where you have an affirmation of that change in the Word of God. You have to be able to give me chapter and verse if you're going to change something. And if you can't give chapter and verse, you don't have the license to change this book. And then some things take flight and move dimensionally to a higher level of theological fulfillment. For example, they killed animals all through the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and He is the sacrifice. He's the Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb of Atonement. He is the scapegoat. Now there's no more sacrifice because you've reached the ultimate payment for sin. And so you see the trend here. Some things change, and some things morph into a higher dimensional experience. And we're going to be dealing with two of those today. If time allows, we don't have church tonight, so we need to get everything we want to get out of this service this morning. And so if you're going to shout now. If you're going to worship God, need to do that now. That's good advice, just in a general sense. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. And you are complete in Him. The preceding verses have been about Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead manifest in the earth. And ye are complete in Him, this manifestation of God, which is the head of all principality and power. He's not second. He's not third. He's not a lieutenant. He is the one on the throne. His name is Jesus, the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, to a Western discussion, this doesn't carry, it's not freighted as it was in the Hebrew culture. Because circumcision was the sign of the covenant of Abraham for all of these Jews. And now Paul says, now you, the church, are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. When you see that phrase, without hands, it's indicating a spiritual work. In putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So now he says this new circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, puts off sin. And then that ends in a colon, the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism. So the circumcision of Christ now is baptism, wherein you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This is just a little insight for the Gentiles he's talking to here at Colossae. He says, you weren't Jews, you weren't Hebrews, you weren't in the covenant of Abraham or Moses. You weren't circumcised. But now, by what He's done in the new birth process, He has circumcised your heart. He has put His, if you would, His mark upon you. And he says, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So he nailed the law of Moses to the cross. The law of Moses is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he beat up the devil and made a show of them openly. He humiliated the devil, triumphing over them in it. He totally devastated the devil and all of his plans. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moons or the Sabbath days. He just said, we're not keeping score anymore on all the things that centered around the tabernacle worship. We're centering on one individual, and that is on Christ Jesus. He is the tabernacle. He is the high priest. He is the Lamb of God. He is the way, the truth, the life, the door of God, the plan of God. He is everything that that tabernacle was for Moses. So he says, we're not doing the holy days, the meat and drink offerings, the new moon, or even the Sabbath. We're not doing the Sabbath days anymore, which are a shadow of things to come. Not the real thing, but a shadow of the real thing. But the body is of Christ. God bless you. As you're seated this morning, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We give you praise, mighty God, for the privilege of handling your word today. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your word in our lives. We praise you for it, God. Help us to hear it and to obey it today. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. God uses signs. God uses marks. And God uses memorials. When he brought them out of Egypt and they were entering into Canaan's land, he had them build a monument, a memorial of stones in the bed of the Jordan River, and another one in the visible on land out at Gilgal. And he said, when your children come along and they ask you, what meaneth these stones? You're going to tell them, we were prisoners in Egypt, and we were slaves, and we were caught, and we couldn't get away, but God came and helped us. And these stones speak to that. They testify to that. They memorialize the deliverance of God. God uses signs, and he uses memorials, and he uses tokens. At Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, he had them put whitewashed stones and write the blessings of God on Ebal and the curses of God on Gerizim. And he did it as a monument, as a metaphor for their lives. He did it as a memorial, and he did it so that they could see it, and then their children could see that. And he uses those things. He uses marks. He uses emblems. He uses memorials. God always marks his people. God always delineates, separates his people. His people are always marked of God. His people are always different. God always sets them apart. That is in and of itself a definition for holiness. Set apart unto God. You got to get this now. It's not set apart from the world. Because if you're set apart from the world, as the world goes on down into hell, you just keep on going 10 paces behind, right on down into hell behind them. But you don't want to do that. You don't want to be separated from the world. You want to be separated unto God. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about relationship with God. You want to get close to him. And so God always separates his people. And in general, he uses a lot of devices to do that. Holiness separates us from our world and separates us unto God. You can tell the people of God by things that are not specific to the covenant, but that are in general characteristic of the people of God. Honesty and ethics and kindness and love and those types of things. In a general sense, you expect to find those things among the people of God. But God, many times in his word, uses a very specific marking system or a very specific sign. I'm going to read to you out of Ezekiel chapter 9 and beginning in verse 1. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon. Some translations say a slaughter weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and a man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood by the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man with clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem prior to destruction. And set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry. They are praying. They sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof, or in Jerusalem. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. These were angels, and he sent them, and he said, you're going to destroy Jerusalem, and I want you to destroy everybody, every living person in that city, except those. I'm going to have someone go before you and put a mark on those that belong to me, and those that are praying, and those that are faithful, and those that are about the business of the kingdom of God. I'm going to put a mark on them, and you don't touch them. There's going to be a separation between judgment and righteousness. There's going to be a separation by demarcation, by the mark of God. And he did that in Ezekiel chapter 9. You're familiar, very familiar with the story of the Passover. And the story of the Passover is found in the chapters of Exodus around chapter 12. We'll look at chapter 12 beginning in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He's preparing them. It's the night they're leaving Egypt, and God's going to have them put blood on the doorpost. And it's going to be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's going to be the beginning of the Feast of the Passover that we still see and talk about and memorialize today. And he said, verse 6, and you shall keep it to the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. He said, I want you to take that blood, and I want you to apply the blood. Now, this is a sidebar, but every dispensation, everywhere you move through the redemptive process of God, through the word of God, in every historical time zone, there is an application of the blood. Here at the Exodus, there was an application of the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. When Moses consecrated the temple, the tabernacle, he sprinkled the tabernacle, all the instruments, and the people, he sprinkled the blood. There is always an application of the blood. You always need to ask yourself the question, if you're living in this New Testament era, when is the blood applied? And when was the blood applied to my life? That's a biblical question that you need to know the answer to. He said, I want you to put blood on the door of the house where you're going to eat that. Verse 12 in Exodus 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I'll smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. It's going to be a token. Everyone say a sign. Say a token. Say a memorial. God's going to work with a sign or a token or a memorial. He said it will be a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the word Passover. Hence the celebration of the Passover. It was the death angel of God passing over and not striking in that place because the mark of God was there. Now, in both of these readings, we see the hand of the judgment of God and the hand of the deliverance of God. And the defining line or the dividing line is the line of the mark of God. And the blood shall to be to you for a token on the house. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Praise God. The book of Revelation, and we're getting into prophecy and end time prophecy. And chapter 9 of Revelation, the first four verses, and the fifth angel sounds, and I saw a star fall from the heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And here in the end time, and here in the book of Revelation, the judgment of God is falling in regard to one of these plagues that's going to come down upon the earth. And the order of God is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to strike everything. But I want you to spare the green trees and the grass and those people that have the mark of God. the seal of God in their forehead. I just tell you, I don't know where you're living, but if you live in the day of Noah, it's a good idea to be on the boat. When you're living in the day of Abraham, you better have the mark of God that God requires there. If you're living in the day of Moses, you better be marked of God. If you're living in the old, if you're living in the end time where we are standing right now, you better have the seal of God, the mark of God upon your life. Because God separates his people. Not everybody's all the same. Jesus said, this is how it's going to be. He said, two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding. Two will be working in the field. One will be taken. I can't do this scripture without thinking about a Bible study. I taught it one time and I defiled the scripture and said, one will be taken. I was teaching some Latinos. So I just have a streak of foolishness in me. He's good news. One will be taken. Now I've lost some of you for the rest of the morning. God separates his people. It's all, the rapture is a separation. Heaven and hell is a separation. And God uses tokens and marks and memorials. When the plagues fell in Egypt, there's quite a number of people that when you talk to them about the fact that we are in the end time, we're going through the end time, and we will be here for the whole ride, and they say, well, no, that doesn't work, because God doesn't pour out his wrath upon his people. And I said, well, They were in Egypt, and he poured out wrath everywhere, but he didn't take them out. He just covered up Goshen with his hand. Now, I'll just get into it at this level with you. Verbatim in the scripture, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. I want you to know it's not just you, and it's not just your physical body or your personal experience, but I'm telling you, it's your wife, it's your children, it's your house, it's your cattle, it's everything that pertains to you is marked by your experience with God. And I don't know about you, but I want the covering of God on my life and on my home and on my family. The covering of God. God differentiates between his people. God differentiates between people based on their response to his word. Not what they think, not what they feel, not what they believe. Now, that is a modern heresy, is that you change your status in God by what you think or by what you believe. But you don't. You change your status in God by what you do. Faith without works is dead. Now, you know that. That's just common sense. That's common sense 101. You know that if you don't go to work, you don't get a paycheck. You live in the real world here. But somehow they take you into a new theological world and they tell you you can reap the benefits of the word of God and live like the devil. You can't do that. You've got to come into obedience to the word of God. God differentiates between his people based on their response to his word. His appraisal of us is response-based. What we do. Numbers chapter 15 and beginning in verse 37. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of their borders a riband of blue. And the ladies liked it, and the guys weren't crazy about it at all. The guys are sitting around saying, he wants us to do what? You know, after this commandment went out, there was a lot of people that just died. Abiram and Dathan and Korah, they just stormed into the office and said, Moses and Aaron, you take too much on yourself. And it was right after this business of the blue fringe. And I have to make a connection between that. And because I know human nature. It's like, okay, we're walking with you through the desert, and we're going through the tabernacle plan, we're doing all these things. But I'm telling you, I'm not doing this blue ribbon business. And before the day was out, the earth opened up and swallowed them all. But isn't this neat how God says, now, Moses, this is what I want you to do with all the people. I want you to put a blue fringe of ribbon around the bottom of everybody's robe. And they're going to be my people. Now, you know, I meet people every day that are entirely resistant to instruction. I meet people who choke on the smallest things. You mean I can be right with God with a blue fringe around my robe? Hold on, I'm going to the, what's that place? Hancock's. How do you know that? I'm going to Hancock's and buy up all the blue ribbon because it makes God happy. I'm not just going to put it on the borders. I'm going to put it out on my fence. I'm going to put it all over the tent. I'm going to... because God likes blue ribbon. And it shall be unto you for a fringe that you may look upon it and remember the commandments of God. Now watch, he said, now this is going to be a sign, not only to me, it's going to be a sign to you. And every time you see that blue fringe flopping out there in front of your robe, you're going to say, oh, we are the people of God. We obey the commandments of God. You know, there is something about identity that is essential to the human experience. You may be the product of all the forces around you and the way the world has shaped you. You may yet have not taken control of your own identity, but your identity is central to your experience with God. You have to make up in your mind who you're going to be, and then you have to be that. You have to define that. And you can't be something one day and something else the next day and whatever the day calls for thereafter, you're that, because you can't deal with God that way. God never changes, and God wants a faithful people. God is always faithful and always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's looking for a man or a woman who will stand up in the middle of a world without direction and say, you know what? We are the people of God. Ezra hacked them all off. Ezra hacked them all off. They were saying, who do you think you are building this temple? Who do you think you are? And he just sent word back to them. We are the people of the God of heaven and earth. When they told Nehemiah to come off the wall, come down and meet with him, he said, why should such a man as I come down and meet with you? You might think that's arrogance, but that's identity. That's purpose. That's clear definition. And you need to walk with the definition of God in your life. And if you don't know what it is, you need to get in the Word of God and find out how you should be defined. Because God's not happy with anything outside His book. You cannot
make God in your own image.
It works the other way around. So, he said, and then you'll remember not to go after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. How does a blue fringe make you holy? Because God asked for it. Because God asked for it. And what is holy? Holy is separated unto God and made by the specifications of the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God is, that's what holy is. Well, you're holier than thou. I hope so. You meant that as an insult, but I'm striving to be better in that area every day. Because God is holy. And the commandment says, God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Holy. Praise God. So if God asks you to do something, remember the story of the blue fringe. The earth may open up and swallow you. I tell you, it was a caution to everybody around them. So in this passage in Colossians, Paul talks about circumcision and about the Sabbath day. And so we're going to work on circumcision. I don't know how far we'll get. So, happy Labor Day to you. We're in Genesis 17. If I'm reading too much scripture for you, it's just really, really too bad. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, This is where God makes covenant with Abraham in this 17th chapter. Thou shalt keep my covenant. A covenant is a pact. A covenant is a contract. Contracts are quid pro quo. Contracts are something for something else. Modern Christianity has created a covenant with nothing on one end. God does everything and you don't do anything but just believe that God does everything. What kind of contract is that? You distort the whole definition of the word. You have tortured and wrestled the definition of the word. You've destroyed it. It's not a contract at all. It's all you. But a contract is like your work for your hire, for your pay, a car for your money, something you sell, something you get paid for, a contract. Marriage is a contract. And so God says, thou shalt keep my covenant, my contract, therefore thou and thy seed in their generations. This is my covenant, this is my contract, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Now, the first part of that 17th chapter was all the things that God was going to do for Abraham. Going to give him the land, going to give him princes and kings out of his progeny. He was going to take care of them and supply their needs. God starts the chapter with all that he's going to do for Abraham. And when you get into this passage, he's telling Abraham, now this is your end of the contract. And this is my covenant. This is my contract. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between you and me. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. And every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, bought with money of any stranger, which is not my seed, he that is born in the house, he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. He said, I'm going to put a sign, a mark, a memorial in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. I'm going to see it. You're going to see it. You're going to remember, and I'm going to remember this covenant. This is going to show up in the New Testament in a transitioned form. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Listen to me. Heaven is based upon the covenant of God. There is no going to heaven without the covenant of God active in your life. In covenant in your life. That is a modern theological distortion that has been created, that everybody gets to go to heaven just for general purposes because they're breathing or their mother loves them. But that's not the word of God. Okay. So how important is this? Well, he just told you, you're cut off from the people, you've broken the covenant of God, which means you're lost. But let's live it out. Let's flesh it out. Go to the story of Moses. Now, Moses, it's chosen by God. He is hand-selected by God. He has lived 40 years in Egypt. He kills the Egyptian. He flees and lives 40 years in Midian and marries a Midianite woman. And at the end of that 80th year, he has a vision of God in the burning bush. And the burning bush is God in theophany, God speaking to him out of a physical manifestation. And the burning bush tells Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And the upshot of this and the end of this conversation, he has had a vision of God. He has had a revelation of God. He is empowered of God because when he throws down his rod, it does in fact turn into a serpent. And when he picks it up, it turns back into a rod. He is empowered of God. He is chosen of God. And then the weirdest passage in the whole Bible just roars out of chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn. This is Moses. He's on his way to do what God told him to do. He has packed up Zipporah and his little boy, and he's on his way, and it's too far to Egypt, and he stops at an Econo Lodge overnight. He stops at the way by the inn. The Lord met him and sought to kill him. Well, my brain just got turned upside down. Because, okay, Ramel, I want you to go, and I want you to go out on the front porch, and I give you some instructions. You go out there, and when you step out the door, I've made my way around there, and I just sucker punch you and knock your jaw loose, unhinge you, and start kicking you and stomping you. And you look up at a one blood-bleached eye. This is the guy that sent me. He's killing me. God sent Moses, and then God is killing Moses. Now, I don't know how God kills you when he comes to kill you. There's got to be a lot of different ways, but none of them pleasant. I will venture to tell you this. God doesn't show up to kill you because he's happy with you. God is not killing Moses because he says, that's my boy. I love that boy. He is doing so good. I'm going to kill him. God is not schizophrenic. Okay. Came by the way. Lord met him, sought to kill him. Then Zipporah. This is the Midianite wife of Moses. Zipporah. Brooke. Okay, you wake up in the middle of the night and God has Nathan down throttling him. I don't know how God kills people. But you wake up and you see God killing your husband at the house, at the Econo Lodge. I don't care where you are. You just see this. What might you do? Sister Deborah. No, you don't let God kill him. Well, I'm just an obedient child of God, and I love God, and God knows everything. So if he needs dying, if he needs killing, kill him, God. Amen. I guess there's some sort of theological basis for that response. But in the real world, you could give me a list of 10,000 things that you might do, and you will not have done what Zipporah did. Zipporah wakes up and sees God killing her husband. She doesn't call 911. She doesn't attack God. Give me the long list. She roots around. She finds a sharp stone. Where do you find a sharp stone? In Alabama, that's where you... Nothing in that yard but rocks. You get a rock, a sharp stone, and you take your little boy and you circumcise him. And God lets him go. And she's not happy either. She took that flesh and she threw it down at Moses while he's still there gasping and gagging or whatever he's doing. She threw that down at him and said, you're a bloody husband to me. The Bible says because of the circumcision. She was not happy, but she didn't want to go home to Midian, a widow, attend her father's goats. So she throws that skin down and she's mad at him. But it says, and the Lord let him go. Okay, now it's cool. Now you can go to Pharaoh. Now you can be the hero. Now you can be the waymaker. Now you can be the deliverer. Now you're going to go to Sinai and get the law. Now you're going to be the greatest, arguably the greatest leader that has ever lived anywhere, anytime. Because God lets him go because your little wife saved your bacon because she circumcised that baby. But why did that stop God? And in that lies the answer to why God came to kill him in the first place. Because that baby was over 8 days old. And Moses, who had a revelation and had a vision and had a manifestation of God and had the power of God. Oh, you can get a lot of God and still be outside the covenant of God. Well, I don't need to do that. I feel God. Yeah, but you can feel a lot of God and be outside the covenant. Well, I've had visions of God and God talks to me. Well, Moses heard from God. You better hear this morning. You can hear a lot from God. You can experience a lot of God and still be outside the covenant of God. And there's going to come a day when God's going to call that into reckoning. And he let him go. And after God let him go, she's still muttering. She says, "You're a bloody husband to me because of the circumcision." And I know what happened. I know that when that baby was born, after all the celebration and the happy time and everything, that Moses walks in, and it's when that 8-day window, and Moses said, "Zipporah, honey, we got to have a talk." And she says, "Well, Mo, we can talk about anything." And he says, "Okay, you're a Midianite. I'm a Hebrew. And Hebrews live for God. And we're going to have to live for God." And she says, "Okay, I'll go to your church. What I have to do?" "Well, first thing you have to do, there's this thing called circumcision. And we're going to have to do that to this little boy." And she said, "Over my dead body. You're not touching my baby." Well, it went down something like that, because here we are. God meets him and is going to kill him because he has not circumcised that baby. The sign, the mark, the memorial of the covenant is very important to God. It may not be important to you. And a commentary may say it's not important. And a league of elders or bishops may get together and vote that it's no longer important. And any group of men somewhere may have just decided, well, it's time to do away with that. But I'm telling you, when God makes something important, it stays important. And you may change it for 5 minutes down here, but you're going to stand before God at some point, and you better have a good explanation. Well, my daddy told me, or my grandma didn't, or what, you better, Preacher Bob told me. You better have a good explanation. God's going to meet with you somewhere and kill you. Or just send you to hell. Better that he would meet with you at the Econolodge than let you make it all the way to hell. Let's give God praise and thanks and magnify him. Let's bless him for the privilege of being in covenant with him. What a good God. And how worthy. So we see how important circumcision is to God. It is very clear when you read through the Old and into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is the defining quality of the Hebrew people. When David runs into battle, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God?" And then when you get in the New Testament, the Jews are called the circumcision. The Gentiles are called the uncircumcision. This is such a powerful mark, such a powerful sign in the program of God. And so we make our way into the New Testament, and we find something really, really strange going on when Paul breaks loose, and it goes, the church is birthed in Jerusalem. Then it begins to expand into Judea and then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. Paul comes on the scene in Acts chapter 9 in Damascus. His original ministry is in Damascus, and then he makes his way on 3 missionary journeys. They're almost all Gentile cities. He will go to the synagogues first and really upset the Jews, but then he always starts churches in Gentile areas. In chapter 15 of the book of Acts, there is a high holy council that is called. Because the Jews are coming out of Jerusalem and they're telling Paul, you've got to be circumcising these Gentiles, or they're not in the covenant. They can't be saved without circumcision, because it's so impressed in their thinking and so entwined in their culture. They can't get away from it. It still has to be necessary. Paul says it's not necessary anymore to physically, bodily circumcise them because of what we read in Colossians chapter 2. So he calls a meeting in Jerusalem, and he goes to meet with all of the elders, James and John and Peter. And he goes there and they have this high council. You can read it for yourself. When they have the high council, the elders, the deacons, the apostles, they get together and they say, circumcision, bodily circumcision is no longer necessary in the New Testament experience. Now, we read in the Old Testament mandate that it was going to be an everlasting covenant. When you read that, that tells you, it's a clear marker to you that that experience is going to move from the Old to the New Testament. It may change forms, but it's going to be there. Old Testament, you had to have blood. New Testament, you still have to have blood. Old Testament, you got it from cutting the throat of a lamb and sprinkling the blood on an altar. New Testament, you've got to come to the cross of the Lamb of God and let Him cover you with His blood. Well, praise God. And so Paul's teaching, and the council in Jerusalem is very clear when you read it. You no longer have to be circumcised in your body, but rather, as he tells us in Colossians chapter 2, the circumcision of Christ is made without hands. It is, he said, the circumcision of Christ buried with him in baptism. Circumcision then has turned to baptism. It has, as the lamb has changed to the Lamb of God, and as the temple, the tabernacle, has turned into the living organism of the church of the living God. And you could do this all day long through the scripture, but those things that are established in the Old Testament, they don't just go away. They emerge and they are manifest in some means in the New Testament experience. So when you get to the New Testament, you find no language, no discussion of a continuation of circumcision. You find the very reverse. You find a discussion among the council in Acts 15. No longer is bodily circumcision necessary. But what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 is that circumcision has now become baptism, because circumcision was a sign, and God's still going to have a sign, and now baptism is the sign of the New Testament. I want to show you this. You don't find wall-to-wall circumcision now in the New Testament, but you do find wall-to-wall baptism. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. It was necessary to be baptized to be a Baptist. Think about it. But it was not necessary to be baptized to go to heaven, because they called it a work. And they said it's not necessary. It's only by faith. It's only by what you think. But I want you to know what the Word of God has to say. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't say he that believes shall be saved and then he can be baptized. You watch it closely. He says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus begins to teach immediately in the Gospels that baptism is a prerequisite to salvation. When the church begins in Acts chapter 2, Peter rolls out the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And when the people cry out and ask what they have to do to be right with God, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's talking about salvation, but he never mentions circumcision. He's talking about a covenant with God, but he never mentions circumcision. But he does tell them about the New Testament sign or mark of the covenant with God. He said, you gotta be baptized, every one of you, not in the way you want, but in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, a man named Ananias is talking to a man by the name of Paul, and he says, "What are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." Baptism washes away your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, baptism for the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22 and 16, baptism to wash away your sins. What did Paul tell us in Colossians chapter 2? That this new circumcision of the heart, this baptism would do. He said it's going to take your sins away. This is replete throughout the book of Acts and in the Gospels and in the epistles. You don't find any discussion of circumcision as necessary for salvation, but you find baptism all the way through, and it's absolutely necessary. It is the mark of God in the New Testament believers. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Why were they baptized? Because when you preach Jesus Christ, you preach baptism. I have people tell me, "I don't want to hear about rules. I don't want to hear about regulations. Don't talk to me about baptism. Just let me have love and let me have Jesus." Listen, you can't have it your own way. You've got to have it God's way. And when the apostles went out, the apostles said, they that believed, they were baptized. Now, watch this. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they came down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They didn't get the Holy Ghost yet. And this is a sidebar. This is not where we're going specifically, but I have to bring it to your attention that they were believers, but they hadn't had their sins washed away. They were believers, but they didn't have the Holy Ghost. So you don't get the Holy Ghost just mysteriously and quietly when you believe or have a cognition or a movement in your heart. That's not when you get the Holy Ghost. You get the Holy Ghost like they did in the Bible. You'll feel it. You'll know it. You'll begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gives you the utterance. Else, how could you have people that are believers that don't have the Spirit? How could you have people that are believers and that have been baptized that don't have the Spirit? They are clear, identifiable, separate experiences. It's not like walk to an altar, sign a card, shake the preacher's hand, bammo, you've got it all. That's not how this works. Well, how do I know? You go back to the guidebook. You go back to the manual. You go back to how it started in the beginning. That's how it still is now. They got the Holy Ghost. They were baptized in Jesus' name. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. All of them were baptized. Nobody was sprinkled. All of them were baptized. That means to immerse. Well, Brother Sutton, I mean, the people all over the world have been sprinkled. I can't help that. I didn't do that. They just got to read the book. The word baptism means to immerse. To say baptism by immersion, you are redundant. Acts 10, he commands them to be baptized. Acts chapter 19, Paul re-baptizes people. He finds believers. He finds disciples. He said, "Hey, you got the Holy Ghost?" They said, "We never heard of a Holy Ghost." They're believers. And he's stupefied. He said, "You're believers. You don't have the Holy Ghost. How are you baptized?" Now, what a weird question in modern terms. But in biblical terms, it's the exact perfect question. Because he wants to know how you were baptized. Because he knows it has something to do with your core experience in God. It's not just something for men. It's not something to join a church. It's not something optional. It is the new birth experience. You must be born of the water. What do you think that's talking about? You must be born of the Spirit. What do you think that's talking about? I don't care what the commentaries have said. I know what the author of the book said. He meets disciples. He says, "Well, how are you baptized?" They said, "Well, John, like John the Baptist was baptizing." And they said, "Oh, yeah." And Paul said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Well, John was preaching Jesus." And when they heard this, they were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They're meeting people and bringing them into the kingdom. And none of them are being circumcised. But watch this. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. Are you okay? Okay, this is to a Gentile church in Galatia. The writer is Paul. Beginning in verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When do you put on Christ? When you're baptized with Christ. Well, that's what the Bible says. I mean, it's just the Bible. That's what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And watch how we make full circle here. And if you be Christ's, where did circumcision begin? Began with Abraham, chapter 17 of Genesis. He said, this is going to be the mark. This is going to be the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you've been baptized in Jesus' name, then you are linked. Oh, don't even talk to me about, well, that was in the law or in the old. People just flippantly say, oh, that was in the Old Testament. They don't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. You better be connected to the promise of Abraham, because it's the only promise in the Word of God. The promise plan of God comes screaming down to us from Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. Heaven in the parables was called Abraham's bosom. If you want to be right with God, you better be right with the Abrahamic covenant. The New Testament writer says, but you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise if you've been baptized. Praise God. Let's give God a praise and a shout and a worship right now. Clap your hands, lift your voice. Lindsay, come help me. Mighty God, we praise you. We worship you. We lift you up. We magnify your name. We're not going to get to the Sabbath day, but it's the same song and dance. The Sabbath day was essential in the Old Testament. It's no longer a day. It's an experience in the Spirit of God. We'll cover that in some future date, or maybe it will be your good fortune to have a home Bible study. And in your home Bible study, you will be amazed and stupefied at all of these wonderful biblical truths. Praise God. Praise God. What was Jesus talking about when he told Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit, or you can't get into the kingdom of God? Romans chapter 6, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Where do you take on the death of Jesus Christ? Where is the blood applied? We used to sing an old song that says, what can wash away my sin? And the answer, everybody in the Bible Belt knows the answer to that question. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. These apostles taught that sins were washed away in the waters of baptism. If that's true, then you've produced an axiom here. And you've come to a brilliant biblical conclusion. If the blood is applied in baptism, if baptism washes away your sins, and the only thing that can wash away sins is the blood, then the blood is applied in baptism. He said, I want you to take that blood and I want you to put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. Because when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. If God passes over your life and your house this morning, will he see the blood? Will he see the mark of the New Testament or the New Covenant? Praise God. Come on up, praise singers. Don't you act like you're waiting for a bus or something. First Peter 3, verse 20. when sometime we're disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Everybody say, eight souls were saved by water. Now, how many of you were taught in Sunday school that it was the ark that saved them? Well, it's just common sense. I thought that's why I built the ark, because the ark saved them. But see, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are above our ways. The problem wasn't drowning physically. The problem was sin in the earth. And what did the water do? It washed all the sin off the earth. It makes a great study for you if you just go back to the creation and start doing a study of the waterway from creation all the way down to New Testament. But it's an amazing thing. Eight souls were saved by water. How did the water save them? It washed their sins away. Next verse. Everyone say, a like figure. Just like they were saved by water, a like figure whereunto baptism does what? Baptism saves you? No, believe in your heart saves you. Accepting Jesus as your personal Savior saves you. I'm sorry. You can read to me from a missal or a commentary, or you can tell me what your pastor said, or your mama or your grandma. But we're reading from the Word of God this morning. And it says, a like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. How does baptism save us? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know what baptism is? It's the mark of God on you. When you by will stand up, that's why baptizing babies is a man-made product and has no strength at all by the Word of God. Because babies are innocent before God. Babies are in good shape with God. God loves all the babies, and everybody ought to say amen. If you don't know that, you got bricks for brains. What are you doing baptizing a baby when act of volition and will is the centerpiece of everything we do in the kingdom of God? But you as an adult in your right mind, you're in your right mind? Okay. You stand up and you say, I've heard the Word of God. I've evaluated my life. I've made a decision. I want to live for him. I'm going to obey him, and I'm going down in the water in Jesus' name. You see, what you're doing is you're doing business with God. You can shop all over. The song says, I looked all over. You can shop all over, but you're not going to find a deal like the deal God has for you. But you've got to enter into contract. You can't just window shop. You can't just go from place to place. At some point, you've got to sit down at the table with God and put something on the table. All he asks for is your life. But you say, I'm going to join in covenant with God. Well, how do I do that? Peter told you, repent of your sins, turn around, go the other direction, say yes to God, have yourself a Gethsemane. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, like everybody in the Bible. I don't care about the world outside the Bible. The world outside the Bible doesn't matter. If you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus, today would be a wonderful morning to do that. All your sins will be washed away. And God will fill you with the Holy Ghost and you'll speak in tongues. That's the new birth experience. That is a covenant with God. And you have a deal with him that nothing in the earth, nothing in hell, can change. Praise God. Let's give God praise and thanks. Let's stand together. Praise God. Praise God. We're a diverse group here this morning. Everybody comes from somewhere. I don't know what's happening in your life, but I do know there's an altar here and there's a God that loves you. There's a God that'll wash your sins away. If you'll come and you'll just lay your trouble on this altar this morning. God will meet with you here. Somebody just needs to be refreshed in his spirit. Come on and let God fill you up to the overflowing. Somebody needs to come and repent of their sins. If you do, well, just come on and tell God all about it this morning. But there's somebody here that's never been down in the water in Jesus' name, and today's your day. God has a contract laid out on the table this morning. He will sign his name and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Come on down to an altar this morning and do business with God. We've got water. We'll put you down in the water in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Pray, church. Press into this.
Today, it will never lose. For it reaches to the highest mountain. And it flows.
Let's give him thanks for the blood. Let's give him thanks for the cleansing of sin. Let's magnify him for a covenant that'll never be broken. How we bless your name, oh God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. I want you to turn to somebody by you and lay your hands on them and really pray for them. Pray down the blessing and the strength of God on your brother, your sister in the Lord. Pray that God will strengthen and help. Clap our hands unto him and bless his name. What a good God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. God bless you. Hope you have a wonderful evening with family and a good Labor Day weekend. We'll be back here on Wednesday night, and we'll have a wonderful time of fellowship. The small groups will be going on. Remember to pray for the home groups every Wednesday night. And we're just going to see what God will do. Be sure to grab some flyers off the foyer table and bring somebody to the house of God with you.